Today we begin the book of James, which you may or your Bible may not open there. It's at the back of the Bible instead of towards the middle. Consider it joy. Yeah, when your guitar goes nuts. No, that's fine. We're going to be looking at the first four verses of the book of James. I want to give you some background information that will hopefully make the entire book a little bit more meaningful, especially when you understand the author and where he's coming from. Before I forget, college graduates, if you didn't happen to get a book or a gift from the church, please see me afterwards. We definitely want to make sure that you get that. First of all, James was written by James. Brilliant. But there are several James that are in the Bible that could be a possibility, but pretty much everybody from the last 1,700 years has considered that probably the most logical choice, and not it's even stronger than that, almost assuredly the logical choice is Jesus' half-brother James. Some of you may not have put together that Jesus had a half-brother, but he did. Mark and Matthew both talk about Jesus' family and his brothers and sisters coming to him. In fact, James was the oldest of Jesus' other brothers, in other words, the brother that was closest to Jesus in age. And as the elder brother, several times we have opportunity to see him coming to Jesus to rescue him. James and his other brothers thought Jesus was crazy. We get that from Mark, we get that from Matthew. And so there are several times where they come to him and are trying to take him back home, and Jesus will have none of it. Because Jesus knows exactly what he's about. He's about his Father's business, and he's going to continue to do that. James doesn't even show up for Jesus' own crucifixion. We know that because when Jesus is dying on the cross, he says to John, probably a cousin, "Behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." Where if James would have been there, the logical person to hand over that reins of authority and responsibility would have been to James, the next oldest brother. He's not even there. I think Jesus even said those words in order for us to realize all that takes place after Jesus' resurrection, because we know something radical had to have happened between the crucifixion of Jesus and the beginning of the church, because when we're opened up in the book of Acts and then the church in Jerusalem takes leadership form, James is the leader. And you kind of go, how did that happen? Well, you get a clue in Acts chapter 1, because in the upper room, it says that the disciples and James were there, and as well as the mother of Jesus. So something has happened between the crucifixion and just a couple of days or weeks later in the upper room before Pentecost takes place, because James is there. Well, Paul tells us what happens. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus and all the implications that that has, Paul tells us that there was 500 people that Jesus appeared to at one time, as well as the disciples, and he appeared especially to James. Now, I don't know. Think about that for a minute. In fact, Tim Keller makes an absolutely astounding connection that I never have seen in my life, but I think it's spot on. Do you remember in Luke chapter 15, in which Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, the younger son who ran away and took away from the father? And then when the younger son came back to the father, the elder son didn't want to have anything to do with him. And in the telling of the story, the father embraces the younger son and says, "Oh, I'm so glad that you're back from the dead. I'm so glad that you're back home." But the elder brother will have nothing to do with the younger son who's ran away. Could it be that Jesus made a personal appearance to James to be the righteous elder brother that the story of the prodigal son never was? Who didn't reject his younger brother, who had an entirely different worldview and it was running away from the family and all that was important, but instead sought him out special and appeared to him special to restore him and redeem him back. And it had a huge influence on James because he ascended quickly to the top of the authority and leadership ladder within the early church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, he's the one that gives the final verdict as far as how they're going to treat the Gentiles and what laws they're going to observe or not, as they kind of work out the law in the early church. In Acts chapter 21, he's the one that is there trying to help Paul in his restoration process to kind of redeem himself with the Jewish people. Doesn't work. Paul gets in big trouble, gets arrested, gets shipped to Rome in order to appear before Caesar. But James is the one that's trying to run interference for him. Something unbelievable happened in James's life. I think it was this. He found out that the guy that had been sharing a bathroom with, he found out the guy that had been actually sharing his bedroom with, because in that day and age, pretty much the whole family stayed in one bedroom, really was the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it much, but how hard would it have been to be the younger son of Jesus? I had to live with my sister, who was only Mary Poppins. You know Mary Poppins, when she has that tape measure and pulls it up to herself to measure herself, and it says at the top, practically perfect in every way. That's my sister. She was the one getting good grades everywhere. She was the one that was who's who's of America. She was the one that was all county band. She was the one that could sing like a really good singer. She was disgustingly righteous. And I had to live in her shadow. Can you imagine what it would have been like to live under Jesus and that shadow? I think it took a resurrection appearance of Jesus and Jesus seeking out James and going, little brother, God's got big plans for you. And it melted James's heart. And he saw for the first time in his life, holy cow, you're really him. Kind of like the Santa Claus, you know? Sorry, I don't know where that came from. James has several nicknames that go through, that comes out of church tradition. He was known as James the Just because of his righteous behavior and righteous life. He was also known as Camel Knees, because he was in prayer so much at the temple that his knees developed huge calluses on them that looked like a camel when he stood up. Have you seen a camel's knees? It'd be pretty tough to get that reputation. He was so righteous, Josephus tells us that in 62 AD, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the elders and the teachers of the law, asked James to stand on the roof of the temple and proclaim to the people just who Jesus really was, not as the Messiah, but as one that could lead him in the lifestyle that James was exhibiting, because they saw James as so pious and so righteous and so holy that they wanted him to share, not necessarily his faith in Christ, but just what it took in order to live his life. James took that opportunity to tell everybody that was there below the temple that Jesus was the Christ, and that it was his life and Jesus' life coming into his life that had absolutely transformed him. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees didn't like that, so they went up before him while he's standing on the edge of the temple and went like this and kicked him off. He fell to the pavement, limestone pavement below. It didn't kill him, and so they stoned him. That didn't kill him, so they took basically the equivalent of a ball bat and beat him over the head until he died. You know what his last words out of his mouth were? The same as Stephen's and Jesus. Lord, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That's James, who is intimately involved and knowledgeable about persecution and trouble. He was the leader of the church of Jerusalem. Do you know how many headaches there were in the church of Jerusalem for the first 20 years? He's their pastor. Some of you are not intimately acquainted, but as a pastor, I'm going to tell you, I don't take that position. I like it here. I wouldn't want that church. I would never want that church. They were constantly in uproar, working out things, trying to establish things. James understood. James was a pastor when Stephen was killed. James was a pastor when the other James was killed. James was the first one that Peter comes to in Acts chapter 12 when he's released from prison and Rhoda meets him at the door. He says, "Tell James I'm out." James understood what persecution is all about. And that's why understanding who James is crucial for this passage. Who was it written to? It was written to the new people of Israel, the new 12 tribes scattered around. Remember what happened at Pentecost? Jews from all over the world, from all over the diaspora, that's the word that's actually used here in verse 1, had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came down, and a lot of them, 3,000 of them, became Christians, and they went back to their homes. James is writing to them as the pastor of that church in Jerusalem, basically telling them, hey, listen, this is what it means to be a Christian. It was written somewhere around 47, 48 AD, before the big councils in Acts chapter 15, but after the Apostle Paul has become a Christian and gone out on one of his early missionary journeys. What's the last one? Oh, and there's a lot of people who think that there's a big conflict between Paul and his writings, especially in Romans and Galatians, and James' writing in the book of James. First of all, if you say that there's a conflict between the two, you've got major problems because you're denying the inspiration and infallibility of one of those books. And you've got major problems to work out. But there's no problems. James is writing to a group of people in order to let them know how you become more and more sanctified, how you become more and more like his older brother. And he ought to know. He lived with him for 30 years. Whereas Paul is writing to people to help give definition to what it means to be saved. Paul is concerned about justification. James is worried about sanctification. In fact, James is considered to be the New Testament wisdom literature. Remember in the Old Testament, you've got from Job to basically Ecclesiastes, which is the wisdom literature. James is the only wisdom and literature that we have in the New Testament. And he's trying to get you to see what it means to be a real Christian, how to have real faith, and how to analyze that real faith, and how to determine if you've got real faith or someone else has real faith. You know how many times James talks about the atonement, the death of Jesus on the cross, the resurrection, justification? How many? None. Paul, that's all he talks about. There's a huge difference in their focus. There's a huge difference in their goal. Please realize that as we go through the book of James. That's what James is concerned about. About allowing you to become more and more like Christ. Allowing you to grow in your sanctification. Listen very, very carefully. And I forgot to see who's reading this text. Anita. Listen very, very carefully. And one of the really cool things, it's only 4 verses. This is not like Chronicles. So please listen carefully. It's going to go quick. Yeah.
Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. James 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. That's God's word.
You may be seated. If you want to follow along in the sermon online, it looks like this. You should have received it in your service folder. Here we go. Question to be answered is this. What can we expect to learn from the book of James over the next 3 months as we go through the book of James and look at what he has to say here? I believe the answer is this. James is showing us what constitutes true saving faith and what tests you can self-administer to verify or confirm the status of your own professed faith. I don't know about you all, but this is a wild and crazy journey that he's going to take you on. If you're not familiar with the book of James, batten down the hatches. Because the level of what you thought it meant to be a Christian is going to be greatly increased. In fact, if you're not up to the challenge of having your own faith challenge and having your own desire to follow Christ challenged, take the summer off or find another church this summer, because it really is going to be sitting under a spotlight pretty much the whole time. And he doesn't waste any time here. I mean, he basically introduces himself and then bam, right off the bat. True faith is a faith that works. That's basically what we're going to be looking at in the book of James. So the word for the day is confirm. Because God wants to confirm your faith, and I believe James wants to reveal to you what a real faith looks like so that you can do a self-analysis and humble yourself before God and realize, wow, I'm in desperate need of his grace and mercy, which he says over and over and over again. Please understand, as we begin this first message, that James says that troubles and trials happen to believers. The letter is written to believers. In fact, one of my professors in seminary said, God allows believers and unbelievers both to have cancer so the world can see the difference. God allows believers and people who are not believers to have to file for bankruptcy so the world can see the difference. God allows believers and unbelievers to suffer under broken relationships and divorce so the world can see the difference. Please understand that. That if you're going through troubles and you're going through trials, you're not some freak. Actually, what God says is, you should rejoice. Because God has taken a personal interest in you to mold you and make you. Well, we'll find out more about that here. Here we go. What test does James offer to help us accurately evaluate the status and substance of our faith? One, these first couple are going to go real quick, so fill in the little blanky things and don't dilly-dally if you want to do this. Real faith is confirmed when the faithful glory in their servanthood to Master Jesus. Look at how James begins his letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. I would have expected something like this. From James the Just, camel knees, the pious one in Bethlehem, pious one in Jerusalem, from the sacred womb of Mary, the congenital sibling of Christ his brother, confidant of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not how he begins his letter. He doesn't even make reference to him being the brother of Jesus. He didn't need to. One of the telltale indicators that this had to be Jesus' brother was because of his prominence in Jerusalem at that time and the fact that James, this letter, says nothing about what James this is. And the only James that would possibly qualify to have that kind of notoriety had to be the half-brother of Jesus. And he doesn't even mention it. He's content. No, he's happy to be a servant. Two, real faith is confirmed when you have a more familial connection with your brothers and sisters in Christ than you do with your own biological family members. And I think that comes through here as well. 15 to 18 times, I forget now the count, but I think it's 15 verses and 18 different times, James uses the word brothers in these five short chapters because he wants to make sure that they understand we have a close connection here. Folks, I can confess to you, I'm closer to you all than I am to my own biological family, to my own father, to my own brother, to my own sister. Sorry if that offends any of you, but I am. In fact, when we had prayer time today and I was praying in between a couple gentlemen, my heart just absolutely connected with them. And I thought, wow, I'd never get this with my family. Now, my family are basically believers. My sister is practically perfect in every way. I'm probably saying that too much. She's going to hear this. My family is believers. But folks, there's something about being a part of the family of God that brings you even closer. And I think if I was in the same church with them, I'd be closer. But I'm not with them. I'm with you. Jesus himself said the same thing. Listen to what he says. This is when James and his younger brothers are trying to get Jesus away. This is from Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. While Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside wanting to speak to you." Jesus replied to him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Jesus understood the kind of connection that we have. That's what James understands, but that's not our focus right now. Here it is. Number three, real faith is confirmed when you count trials as a means God uses to develop perseverance, maturity, and completeness in your life. And this brings you joy? I need to explain something before I go give you an explanation on the verse itself. Some of you have the King James Version, which uses the word for complete, uses the word, or for the word mature, uses the word perfect. Both of those are actually halfway correct in the interpretation of the word. But the word is teleos. It's the same root of the word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, "It is finished. It is completed. It has been perfected." I'm not connecting with you somehow. It means that you've worked towards an end and now it's done. It's become functional. It's now operational. It's now ready to go. And his work on the cross was teleos. Actually, the word is telestai. I can't remember now. It's built on the same word. It's Greek to me. Yeah. This is the same word here. So the NIV can translate it mature, and that's correct. The King James can translate it perfect, and that's correct. But please, do not take the old Free Methodist interpretation that this meant that we were going to achieve some type of entire sanctification in this life. That you have to be perfect in order to be a real Christian. Oy vey. James himself is going to smash that idea between now and the end of the book. And he certainly didn't believe that. And certainly Paul didn't believe that. He says, Paul says, and I believe in Philippians, "Not that I have already obtained this perfection, but I strive for it." That's what James is in the process of telling us, how we need to strive for that. But please don't look at it as perfection. Here we go. Real faith is confirmed when you count your trials as a means God uses to develop perseverance. Do you know that there are certain godly attributes in your life that cannot be developed in you unless it's through the fire, unless it's through a painful burning process? You will never learn compassion unless you're in the trial yourself. And I say this, I'm going to have people looking down at me from here on out, but that's just the way it is. Yeah, I'm going to go for it. One of my big problems is I have a hard time relating to people in a hospital because I've never been there. I've never had a broken bone. I've never had a surgery. And so this is the truth. Before I go into the hospital room, I try as hard as I can to try to picture what their life is like so I can muster up a little bit of sympathy, a little bit of compassion when I go in to visit them. But I'll tell you what will perfect it in me, what will make it mature in me, is if I'm in the hospital for 2 weeks myself. I'm not sure I could live through that. Gene would bring me something, surely, to help me to... Yeah, they wouldn't let me stay in for 2 weeks anyway. So look what the message has to say in its rendering of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so you can become mature, well-developed, and not deficient in any way." God wants to beat out of us the fruit that needs to come to revelation in our lives. I have an illustration to help kind of formulate that hopefully will make sense to you all. You're familiar with sheaves, right? The way they used to harvest grain, they put the wheat in sheaves, bundles. And then they would take an instrument and beat the sheaves in order to knock the grain out of it, or thrive it like this. But they had an instrument called the tribulum that they would beat those sheaves. Tribulum, like tribulation. You may be feeling that God is beating you. He is. To get out of you what needs to come out of you in order for the real fruit, in order for the real benefit to come out. So the next time you hear the word tribulation, remember, it's you getting beat up. Count it all joy. I remember the first day of track practice in 1969. This is my freshman year, first year I've ever run. I shouldn't have said that. I just dated myself severely. Yes, it was back in the last century. First day of track practice. I've never been out for track before in my life. I ran cross country, was fifth man, but we were on a real weak team, and so we weren't that great. And the coach had us run 200s in 30 seconds or less. And I got done the last one, and my legs just absolutely were on fire. And I couldn't walk the next 2 days. Going to practice was a real joke. I did not count it all joy. But I should have. Because the coach punishing me and beating me up made me far better than I ever could have been on my own. Unfortunately, today in Western civilization, we're loaded with a bunch of sissies who don't want to be beat up in order for us to become... Wow, I heard some weird comments there. Who don't want to be beat up in order to become better than we are. You know, we've been praying this last couple of weeks for Nathan Plummer. Nathan's been taking his permit license. Pilot license. Yeah, thank you. Certification for being an airline pilot. He transports people in airlines, okay? Profound. But he's had to take these written exams, and if he passes the written exam, he gets to put in a flight simulator, and they put him through all sorts of hell. I'm glad. I don't want his first experience with a trouble to be when I'm on board. I want to make sure that the pilot that's commanding the ship that I'm on has been through all sorts of tribulation and trials. Can I get a witness? Where you all been? Why should it be any different with us? And the way we relate to other people in our lives. There are actually people who look to you for guidance, look to you as a model, look to you for encouragement and strength. I think that's just as significant as being an airline pilot. Have you been tested? Have you been approved? Real quickly, it's fascinating to me how pockets of the United States or pockets of the world really thrive on one particular discipline because it's so tough there. This particular area of Michigan, Dundee and Addison and Hudson, and for a while there, Hillsdale, was kind of the wrestling mecca of Michigan. In fact, if you made it out of the districts in wrestling, you were almost assured to go into the state finals because it was so tough to wrestle in this area because Dundee, Addison, and Hudson had such dominant wrestling programs. Folks, there are a lot of people, I remember when we were living in Addison, a lot of kids said, well, I wish we didn't wrestle here. We got all these hard people we got to get up just to get out of districts. Listen, if you really want to become a great wrestler, you should count it all joy that you're in that area because the standard is so much higher, you're going to be twice, three times, four times the wrestler you're ever going to be anywhere else. There's a place in Michigan called Rockford, Michigan. They crank out unbelievable distant runners every single year. You know why? There are 50 people who try out for the cross-country team. 50! When I was in college, we used to have to knock on doors in order to find our fifth man. Okay, and that doesn't ring with a lot of you. You have to have five to compete. We would get soccer players and tell them to take off their soccer shoes and run barefoot just to, so we could have a team. They have 50 runners, and they're good. You know why? Because the standard keeps raising higher and higher and higher what it takes to make the JV team, let alone the varsity team. If you want to be a real runner, you go to Rockford and run, because they'll make you a real runner. Do you want to be a real Christian? My next point. Real faith is confirmed when the desire of your heart is to be like Jesus, no matter what you must go through to get there. Look what Paul has to say in Philippians chapter 3. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything that I've done a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Savior, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's what made Paul unbelievably great. He saw and caught a vision of what it means to follow Christ, and nothing else mattered. He was willing to be put in the fire literally dozens of times and counted it joy because it knew it was making him each time a little bit more like Jesus. Whew. My conclusion, what must a person possess before he can begin to appreciate and appropriate James's message? A, he must count himself as a desperate sinner and count Jesus as his Savior and the perfection of Jesus as something beautiful and worthy to be sought after at all costs. James says, count it all joy. You will not normally respond this way. In fact, next week's message is going to hone in on verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom to be able to see how you can really look at life this way, if any of you lack wisdom to gain God's perspective, to see your troubles as a source of all joy because God is actually working through that trouble in order to bring you to maturity, if any of you lack that kind of wisdom, if any of you lack that kind of God perspective, plead with Him to give it to you and He will. We need to count it joy because we've embraced God's perspective on this. And you will not get it on your own. The last thing you want to do on your natural self is count your troubles as a source of joy. In fact, most of us go, "Poo-hoo-hoo, please pray for me." Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Nobody will be putting prayer requests anymore now. It's fine to pray, but realize what God is doing in the midst of the trouble. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 5, verse 41, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. You ready for this one? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. You sympathize with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. I'm really keenly interested in where our culture is going right now because I have pastor friends from Canada in which there it's become politically incorrect and a hate crime for a church pastor to say anything against homosexuals. And I can see us quickly coming to that same agenda here in the United States. If that happens, and I speak out and just proclaim God's message, not that He hates homosexuals more than... Listen, folks, He loves homosexuals just like He loves every sinner. There's no difference. It just, God happens to call gossip wrong, happens to call adultery wrong, happens to call homosexuality wrong. Okay? There's nothing inherently worse about homosexuals than anything else. But folks, if there comes a passage of Scripture in which I need to address that, and I do, or if there comes a passage of Scripture that I need to address the abortion issue, and I do, and they confiscate my property and take my house and throw me in prison, will I be able to count it all joy? Oh, boy, you have a lot more confidence than I do. I'm serious. I love my house. I love my life. I love my career. I love the groove where God's put me right now. But would I love him even more if he chose to strip it all away? I pray that I would. Because if I hold more dear the possessions of this world than I do Christ and what he's done for me, I don't understand. I've missed the boat. B. Oh, by the way, there's a quote in your sermon outline that I think is absolutely wonderful. A season of suffering is a small price to pay for a clear view of God. That's good. B. What must a person possess before he can begin to appreciate and appropriate James' message? He must possess God's Word and the Holy Spirit, which empowers a person to count Jesus as beautiful, but also provides that person with the emotional, spiritual, and intellectual resources necessary to persevere in his pursuit of the perfection, maturity, and completeness of Jesus. You need the Spirit. You need the Word. Listen, folks, if you're just going to kind of cruise through life and just be an ordinary cultural Christian that's really not on fire for God and really isn't trying to live according to what God has to say, you can do just fine without God's Word or without His Spirit. In fact, there's a lot of people who are pastors, or a lot of people who are missionaries, there's a lot of people who are sitting in pews in churches all over America today whose the Spirit of God does not rest upon them in their lives. But if you really want to follow Jesus, there's no way possible without the Spirit of God. The Christian life without the Spirit of God is impossible. I double dog dare you to look at the Sermon on the Mount and tell me you can do that on your own. See, what must a person possess before he can begin to appreciate and appropriate James' message? He must have heavenly wisdom and see God as sovereign, loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, so as to be able to fully trust God in these apparently hopeless trials when they come. And they will come. That's why verse 5 says, after verse 4, in which James challenges us, I want you to look at this differently. I want you to see your trials as a source of pure joy. Because God is using that trouble in order to mold you and make you into becoming all that God had created you to become. And if you can't see it that way, verse 5, ask God for wisdom. So next week we're going to spend time looking at this wisdom that comes from above that allows you to see life from God's perspective instead of seeing it as everybody else in the world sees it. Do you understand the power that comes when the challenges and trials and tribulations of your life now become a source of joy? You're invincible! Come on! Some of you are not getting the picture here. What possibly could discourage you? If you look at what the world looks at as the most discouraging things, and you look at it as pure joy. It is glory. Our problem is we don't believe it. We don't believe we can ever achieve that level of understanding, that level of depth. Ask God for wisdom. Paul and Silas had it. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, those trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My worship point is this. Realize how much God loves you. Realize how he loves you far too much to allow you to stay where you are. Worship God because he loves you so much that he literally moves heaven and earth to allow you to become like Jesus. My spiritual challenge is this. Pray, if you dare, that God would use the means of grace in your life circumstances to allow perseverance to develop to the point that your life will become mature and complete and not lacking in anything. This next joke is really meant to be a way, as an anesthetic, to slip in a knife that I'll shamelessly do. Beware of when Pastor Keith has a really good joke. So I'm telling you in advance, don't be surprised when you wake up and leave the service to find stitches in your heart. You know how they can tell the difference between a man and a municipal bond? A municipal bond matures. Yeah. Okay, while the ascetic is still working, our culture is breeding a whole generation of men who have never matured and they're 40, 50, and 60 years old. I praise God that about 10 years ago, God allowed me to look at my life in the mirror and see me for the selfish prude that I really was. And I had the opportunity to look at my life and say, Keith, buck up and be a real man to your wife. Be a real man to your children. Be a real man in the culture in which you live. Quit living for yourself and sacrifice for others. Our definition of what makes a real man was given to us by the most unlikely of sources, Pilate. When Jesus standing before him, beaten and unrighteously and unjustly charged to crucifixion and death, and while Jesus was taking upon himself the sins of the world so that he could deliver them, Pilate looked at this beaten man and said, "Behold the man." And all of that coalesced in my mind and helped me to realize that I had never grown up. I heard after the first service and sharing this, someone came to me and said that Muhammad Ali is credited with saying this, that if you have at age 50 the same values and same thought processes you had at age 20, you've wasted 30 years of your life. I'm here to tell you, if you want to really be mature and complete, not lacking in anything, you need to develop within your heart and within your spirit the invincibility of Christ and be more than a conqueror, because you understand that even the horrible things that you go through are a source of pure joy. We have a lot to learn. I was trying to figure out a way to be able to bring this into definition for you all. And one of my sermon outline notes, and by the way, there are 28 pages of notes online if you want to go, if you want to have the journey of going through all the online stuff, you'll understand my agony of what actually made it in your sermon outline, because that's only reflective of about 4 pages. But they mentioned a thing that happened that really communicates this. This is like a lot of your lives when you go through troubles. It's just kind of chaos. Not really any clarity, it's not really any focus, not really any definition. And a lot of us, from a worldly perspective, this is how our lives look like when we're going through that kind of mess. But the problem is you're looking at the wrong side. You need to develop God's perspective and have a godly wisdom, which allows you to see it as it really is supposed to be. My wife did this 30 years ago, baby? Long time ago. It's so old now that we don't even have it up anymore. But folks, what side are you going to look at in your life? Is it pure joy or pure chaos? It's the same picture. It's just whether or not you see it from God's perspective. Next week, we talk about asking God for wisdom to be able to embrace this powerful perspective that I believe is just waiting to be unleashed in the church and have people say, what the heck is going on with that person? They're nuts. Oh, but that's what they said about Jesus. Let's pray. God, help us to develop your wisdom. Help us to realize you are the God of the universe. And that even our trials can become a source of pure joy if we would just adopt your perspective. Father, if there's someone here today who has not been a believer, and for the first time they understand what a radical change has to take place in a person's life for them to be able to adopt this position, that they actually need to be born again, a new creation. And they see the attractiveness of this and want to become a new creation. Father, I pray that they would seek someone out and allow them to understand what it means to become a Christian and invite you into their heart to become their Lord and Savior today. But Father, I'm convinced that most of us here are believers. And so the book of James is written directly to us. May we see your perspective and gain wisdom. Wisdom that leads to life in all of its abundance. Help us as we begin our journey today through the book of James, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.